how I measure. I mean, you can unconsciously, whether you're thinking of it or not, you, like somebody said a while ago, if you meet a person, you start evaluating that person based on these unwritten codes that you have. Well, if you transcend the way you've thought of those codes, I mean, the reality is still going to be there, whether you name it or not. But that's where this listening to the Spirit comes in. The Spirit's not going to He's not going to do away with that reality that's there. But He can get beyond your name and your naming and your comprehension of the reality, and speak into it. He sees that. God sees that reality from dimensions we don't.
If we only listen. All right, Leon. Yeah. That's your word.
Unless somebody's got a question.
Well, I don't have anything. One of the things that we were listening to of Joseph Prince on the way here, and I thought it was so beautiful, is he talked about in the Old Testament where they boasted and they said, you know what, we can do the law. And in the Hebrew, what he says, it implies is that that boast is what got him in trouble, because that was the opposite of what God was after. Now, we do have unconscious law. We have unconscious codes. But if you understand that right after that, what was happening? God said, I want a whole group of people. I want a priesthood. That's what he's after to begin with. But you know what? They said, no, we want this and regulation. So it came what? The priest of Levi. And the priest of Levi went for a number of years. I remember this rabbi saying, God said, he asked him, what do you want this? You want that? Kind of blew my mind. I said, that in the Hebrew? You know, because my King Jimmy says that, you know, God said, that's it.
They chose, right?
But then later on, what happened? The Levi failed. The priesthood failed. So what did he raise up? He raised up the prophet. And the prophet went over. And every one of these are offices of the Holy Spirit. And guess what happened to the prophets? They all began to go and have temple things and all this. That priesthood failed. Then what happened? The king, and the king failed. But Jesus came and he fulfilled all three. So the Old Testament is revealing to us that when we get boastful, and we think we really got this thing under control, is when we really, in arrogance, which is non-agreement with the truth, bring out the fact that we really do need this. And what amazes me is the more we talk about getting rid of the masks, the more we realize how many really masks we wear. Now I'm going to do something real life. We did this in Atlanta. How long we got?
Let me look. 10.
Most people don't ask good questions. But there's one person in this room that asks the best questions I know, and we're switching seats. So Mike Clegg, you're going to interview them with your questions, and I'm taking we're switching thoughts. And while you come, Ronnie, you have anything?
Well, I see one thing. I see a big old tree.
All right.
And the Lord was showing me on these trees, every leaf is different. One tree, all the leaves are different. I never did know that. Why is the leaves different? I guess he's God.
Yes.
And he's in charge. And one thing, I saw a leaf. And I'm saying a leaf I saw it last night. And I didn't know what the leaf meant. But I saw one leaf. And it was halfway withered. And I was taking that leaf and trying to stuff it through a hole. And I said, Lord, I don't believe it can go through that hole. And while y'all talking there, I see the leaf.
Yeah.
And then he shows me each one of y'all represent a leaf. You're different. You're a different expression on his tree of life.
Yes, yes. You can't get more diverse than this crew right here. All right, Mike, switch places. We did this in Atlanta, and people just question, comments. You just be yourself.
All right.
And I'm sitting in your spot. I'm going to read your notes.
We've got to put our hand on the Bible first.
Yes.
I have a question. Where have we misinterpreted grace? Where is the mask of grace? Where have we placed and covered up grace?
Marcus.
What does that look mean? You guys laughing at me. Where have we mis-
misplaced the mask of grace?
Where have we misinterpreted grace?
I see grace by definition. Well, in this context, we usually use it from the word charis or charisma, which is seen as a giftedness. And so where have we misplaced or mistaken the giftedness? Or really, grace is the empowerment to perform. And so what I see happening is there's a continued projection from ourselves onto the image of Christ in a substitutionary fashion. We keep talking about what Christ came to do. I really do love how Rocha says it's not that, well, in Christianity we hear it, we are saved because of what Jesus did. I'd rather say we are aware of our salvation by observing what Jesus did. Because it does not necessarily make it an atonement as much as it makes it a provision for awareness. But as long as we see it, I think mistakenly through atonement and substitution, then we continue to distance ourselves from the function of our own deity and our own godness and our own goodness. And so while if we look at all of the language of if I listen to the Holy Spirit will tell me what I need to know. And then begin to say, grace allows us to live in the function of the Holy Spirit so that we are always knowing what it is we need to know. And we are not just having the experience of, as Paul would say, we glory in our tribulation. It's not that we're glorying in our tribulation because our tribulation is part of the shadow or part of the love of God. What our tribulation represents is a frustrated moment in our ontology or in our way of being that indicates to us that we have now hit a threshold of the limitation of consciousness that's about to be removed. And so this is why we glory in it, because now we have come up against a wall that's about to, a window that's about to, a ceiling that's about to be shattered. And so no longer will this limitation have us restricted. So the trouble or the frustration or the tribulation or the turbulence is there to awaken us to a larger, more expanded understanding of who we are. So in this sense, the law and the cross serves us. And so if we understand that the grace has come to enable us to become more comfortable with being God, rather than becoming thankful that someone has removed our sins.
Question. I remember at least hearing this definition of grace as the unmerited favor of God. Is that an adequate definition, or
are you asking me?
Somebody.
I think it's an accurate definition. But what's been happening is the word unmerited has been substituted with undeserved, and those are two different words.
That would because to me it's all unmerited is you can't work and get it.
Unmerited means it's not that you can't work and get it. It means working is not necessary to have it. Like I have an arm, I didn't have to work to get it. It's part of the original package. It is the authentic essence of what I am. So grace says, this is what you are, and you don't ever have to work to be this.
That's good. So that definition doesn't necessarily agree with your understanding. Unmerited. It's not a good one.
The way we use undeserved does justice to what grace is offering or suggesting.
But your if I may?
Yeah.
The whole idea of putting in the word unmerited is in reference to our consciousness of law, because in law everything is merited.
Right.
But our eternal being had grace from the beginning. Grace always is. Grace is what God is. But we couldn't understand it.
Right.
So we were lowered into physical consciousness to experience sin, and law is the power of sin. Law is the strength of sin. So when you experience the law, you can know grace. When you experience sin and the law, it leads you to understand, whoa, this is what grace is not. And then you, for the first time, you really know that grace is truly, truly free. Truly, truly. Right. And then we attach the word unmerited out of our consciousness.
Right.
All right. Very good.
I
love the idea.
The unmerited, I'm okay with the unmerited. It's the association we have with unmerited being undeserving. You, when you say unmerited, you understand it. But some people have the mentality. I would say that grace is the unmerited favor of God, and the power and the influence to remove that merit and that boundary in ourselves. Because grace to me is more than just a concept. It's a power. It's an influence. In Greek, it's charos, which comes back from the word chara, which is the joy that exploded in the heart of God when He created you. But it's the function of beauty. It's something that when you see a mountain, when the Greeks saw it and they said, man, this is beautiful. I'm never going to forget this. That is the word they use, is charos. So I agree with your definition, because I understand that you understand what it's saying. And so this is what we're doing with terminology. Everyone up here has a different terminology, but they're all seeing the same love and the same grace.
Yeah.
This is beautiful, because in certain circles, this couldn't happen, because we use terms that we are addicted to. Well, I was with Mike. Mike didn't say Logos enough. Or I was with Marquis, and he didn't say the word Christian enough. Or I was with Leon, and, you know, terms like consciousness and things like that. Well, what's that? You know, and when you were with Eric, I don't even know half of these definitions. I thought, well, I thought I knew what it is. With Eric, it's all, I used to think, well, it's this versus this. And Eric goes, well, what about this? Because this existed too, and you don't know about this. And Rokas, I'm still learning his terminology. But you know what I love about Rokas? He sees things in dimensions. You know, if you get a brochure for what the city of Russellville looks like, and you get here, how do you know that the city doesn't look nothing like the brochure? And he understands that. And so many Christians, they sell you an idea of what a Christian is or what Christ is, and the more you experience it, the more it's redefined. When you actually get here, it's in dimensions, not just some concept. So if you want to take a couple minutes to kind of summarize each one of you, and then we're going to move on to the next speaker. Maybe like a 1 minute summary. Right, what's that down here?
Well, yeah, my summary would be that the greatest awareness that's breaking in this age, that's never been participated in all of the great dispensational journey of man on this planet, is the eternal awareness awakening in us that we truly are eternal being incarnated into material form. That's the key awareness that's breaking everything open. And Madame Guillon was the one, she's aware of that. Back into 17. Thank you.
Nature and grace. First of all, about the unmerited favor, I'll give a different definition.
Yes.
Loving kindness.
Yes. Yes.
I'm going Hebrew. But
that's Hebrew. That's Hebrew. You're right.
Yes. Good.
The other thing, over the centuries, and I don't know who first defined this, I know they were debating it a lot back about the time of Aquinas, but that'd be about 1,000 years ago, but, well, since then, it's still foundational in Western theology, but there's this whole thing of, it's called nature and grace. The state we are, how God's created us is nature, and grace is what God does for, quote, salvation. I would tell you, it's all grace.
Man.
What's nature is loving kindness. We're made in the image of God.
That's
good. God is at the ground of our being.
Yes.
What they call traditionally grace to me would be, it'd be another kind of grace, and it would do with where perhaps the infinite helps. Words are failing me. The infinite helps the finite transcend itself.
That's good.
Yeah. immanence and transcendence.
Just say this one scripture. The love of God is shed abroad or poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He gives us.
Yes, yes, yes.
I think grace to me is to realize that God's heart is turned toward us. Yes. To realize that no matter what we do or what condition we are, He looks at us as Himself. And the law helps us to realize that that is done for us. It points to the fact that we needed to see His heart and to realize in grace that it is pointed toward us and the effects of His heart are affecting us.
Humanity is a very young species, and we are still learning how to be human. I think it's important for us to at least conceptualize that we are still learning how to be human, and we are becoming better at being human. And the better we become at being human, the more like God we become. And we begin to demonstrate humanity from the posture of our divinity rather than in reach for divinity. And this is what I see is happening. I don't know how far away we are from exactly where we are on the spectrum of seeing the collective human consciousness experience that collective divinity, but we are becoming more aware of this, and it's becoming easier for us to not distance ourselves from God moving versus us moving. We are the ones who make the crooked straight. The rough place is plain, the high place is low. It is not sufficient anymore to defer this to something outside of ourselves.
I think that's it.
Mike's coming back
here about 20 minutes. I want to thank all of you for your contributions in that. I think that be something that will not only we'll be chewing on, but will be very helpful for those who will come along and hear it.
I think in realizing what grace is, in listening to the ones that were up there, one of the things to really get a grasp of is to realize that we're in that grace.
Yes.
To realize that everything that God does and what Marcus said is powerful, it is us doing. That's a concept that, because we've always thought that God was enabling us, and then we acted under His Spirit. But when we see that we are Him, and He is us, and the union is so close that there is no division, that's an awesome concept. To realize that we were God's idea, and that we've always been God's idea. When God created, if we look at the aspect of Genesis, when God created, we were in His mind. When He created the trees, light, separated light from darkness, created the dry ground, caused the firmament to rise up out of the sea, He did those things by His word. But in the Genesis account, when He created us, it was entirely different. First, we were in His thought or in His concept. Then, He got down in the dirt and He touched us. He formed us from the dirt. And then He did something else. He didn't do this to the other animals in the Genesis account, but He breathed into us. He gave us a part of Himself. When He formed and shaped us like Himself, He touched us. If you've ever thought about when He said, "Let us make man in our image," that God Himself touched you. He thought about you. His mind was towards you. Everything that He was focused on you. Then He gave us His breath. I remember what Marcus says, and I can't remember if it was one of our meetings or it may have been at the Pizza Hut place the last time we talked. He said, we are God's moment in his location. Remember that? He said that we have to realize that we are God's moment. And if that moment is not bringing us joy, then we must reassess or repent or change our mind to see the moment differently. In the Hebrew language, the word for image means it has a counterpart. It means that there is a uniqueness to man that makes him similar to God. Francois Du Toit says, to look at Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is to see us. He is the true representation of who we are. The image of God, the image of God in man can be seen in the idea of the watermark. In check printing and a lot of things, on a piece of paper, there's an authentication mark that's not evident to the naked eye. It's not visible if you hold it up to read, but if you hold it up to light, there's an imprint on that check that shows that that check is authentic to a certain bank. The image of God in us is our watermark. That image of God authenticates us as belonging to Him, as Him taking care of us, as Him providing for us, and it also shows ownership. Remember the parable of the lost coin. When the coin was lost, the value of the coin was not lost. It maintained its value. In the idea of our separation from God, or what we had thought is our separation from God, our value was not lost. I think it was Marcus or Eric when he was talking, he said, You're a treasure. When the blood of Christ was given, and he says that we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, God was telling us something. He was telling us our value to Him. And just as the blood of Christ purchased, God is very businesslike. He's not going to make a bad deal. If when He bought us, cost the blood, then what He purchased in us had to be at the value of the blood of Christ. He didn't make a bad deal. Gene Edwards, when he wrote the book in Divine Romance, he gives an awesome account of creation. Is it really what happened? I don't know, but it allows you to think and to suppose what it was like if you were there. He envisions the heavenly host looking over God's shoulder, and God begins to form man. Gene Edwards says, with a last sculpting stroke, he stepped back from the moist sod, allowing the angels to have a full view of his completed work. They gasped in amazement and cried together, his image visible. Have you considered the moment when God conceived you in his mind, when you were placed in his mind? In Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word conform means to co-fashion with or to build a life. Lamza's version of Romans 8:29 says, he marked them with his likeness, meaning to mold or shape in a resembling pattern. There's a difference between conform and transform. A conform, to be conformed to him, is something that is co-fashioned. It's not a physical aspect. But in the scripture, when it says we are transformed, and I think it's in Philippians, Philippians 3:20, it says that he will transform our bodies so that we may be conformed. Transformation is a physical change. Conformation is a change so we can function like him. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 in the Concordant Literal, it says, now we all with uncovered face mirroring the Lord's glory are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. The idea that we mirror and that Christ is our mirror, one of the aspects of that is when we look into the mirror of Christ, we see God. But the other thing that Jesus shows us is he's showing us ourselves. He's showing this intended plan that God had for us. It is a restored plan. It is a fixed plan. It is something, Rocha said that we have the conception that we have, and this is a new idea thought to me too, that we've had the idea that we missed it because of a atonement requirement. And he said it's because that we have missed our knowing, our understanding of who we are and that we were in him. In the parabolic mirror idea, in the mirror of Christ, we talked about it one time, I think this was in the last conference, that when we stand in the light, we can see the reflection of who we are. As we get closer, then there is a photographic imprint. The imprint of who we're looking at and who we are is imprinted in our being. As we step closer still, there's a heat presence. And that heat is a changing or a transforming. And then in a perfect parabolic mirror, when the object that is viewing, being looked into that mirror, pulls to the perfect center, magnetism occurs. That is when you actually become exactly what you're looking at. Between the image and the reflectance is no difference. It becomes the same. And I think that idea to me is helping me to understand what it means when God says, all in all. It helps me to see and to understand that the magnetism is so strong that we're pulled into him. We are so pulled into him that there is no difference. And it seems like that's what we're hearing today: is we pull the mask off as the mask is removed, whatever that mask may be, and we can see it. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about that we look into the mirror and we see the image dimly. And that verse keeps saying, "Now, but then. Now, but then. Now we see dimly, but then we shall see face to face." Now, but then. There's something in the verse before that explains the now but then difference. And it says, it's that which is perfect is come. And Rochus or Marcus or one of them, Mark, I can't remember who, brought out it perfectly that Jesus was here to show us the progression of who we are. The perfect is here. Rochus, the perfect is here. So now that if we can see and look into that mirror, we don't see individually ourselves. We see us as God knew us all along. And we see that there is no mistake. That the mask is gone. And that is an awesome idea to me. That hearing this today and being able to see that when we look, we see ourselves. It's no longer a separation between our Creator. It's the same. The mask is removed. There is no difference. And that is something that I can't wait to get by myself and just think about.
You're being a new creation.
You know, that was probably the most spiritual thing that he could said of all that. I can't wait till I get by myself and think about it. Because it's in the stillness. Remember when Ronnie was talking about the balloon? The balloon, they could never ever measure it while the wind was blowing. They had to get still. Kathy, who's our next speaker? Okay. Marcus, come on up. And Marcus is going to come and... How many of y'all noticed as the day goes by, when you first hear Marcus, you're like, huh? He has his own language and his own signature. He has his own way of thinking. But the more you kind of listen to him, you're like, oh, that's what he's saying.
Yeah.
But it's a layering. And I just appreciate all of you for being here. There's so much to glean from, because one of the things that I think is so beautiful is all of us don't have the same definition. But we are describing the same oneness of God.
Thank you, Mark. Before I get totally gone over into speaking, let me thank Mark and Kathy for bringing us together and for recognizing the goodness and the God in each of us. So thank you all so much. I do appreciate that. Appreciate Charisse being with me today. That's Charisse Kondo. Back in Little Rock, we have a small consortium of people at our organization called the Life Exchange, which we are still developing. Hard
physical traction for as a think tank and people who are sponsoring a spiritually progressive conversation. And so today, the mic's on. Today she's here, as I found out when she answered my phone, as my personal assistant. And so I was grateful for that, because I don't mind having a personal assistant. And so she's such a beautiful personal assistant.
Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want for me. So take my heart and mold it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conforming to yours, oh Lord.
Growing up in the Pentecostal tradition, some would call us the Holiness Church. And definitely Holy Rollers. They call us Holy Rollers, and this must be true. When they find out who we're rolling with, they want to be Holy Rollers too. That was our cheer.
Shout out.
Yeah. They call us Holy Rollers. This may be true. So that's what they would tell us. And so when I was in high school, I was either called, they would call me Sanctified. And which is easily similar in the Greek text, to be sanctified or to be holy. But it was derogatory when they would say it to me in school, because when I was churchified, I was sanctified, I was holy, I lived somewhat of a boring life as far as the world was concerned, because I went to church all the time. So anyway, when I hear the term holiness, or even hear that song, and holiness back then meant there were certain things you didn't do. Holiness has taken on new meaning for me now. And it doesn't really offer itself to me as something I can't do. And it's not as much exclusion as much as it is inclusion. I used to see holiness as things that were disallowed. Now I see holiness as what makes up the whole. There is a New Testament passage that says, "Be ye holy." We hear the voice of God, or we see the imagery of God here saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So would it make sense that God would tell us to be something that we don't have the capacity to be? That would seem unfair. It would seem unrealistic, and would seem downright cruel. And holiness without no man shall see the Lord. But without holiness, you can't see God, which was another New Testament passage. Without holiness, without the ability to see everything, or without the envisioning of all things, you can't see God. In essence, if you exclude anything, you have not seen what is God. And so this is unique in that this empowers our ability to move beyond law and to move into the function of grace, into the expression of love. It's that willingness to exclude nothing, to find nothing unworthy of your presence, nothing unworthy of your attention, nothing unworthy of your moment. And this becomes sometimes a challenge for us. And I wonder if you could imagine a God that doesn't know everything. Can you imagine that?
It's not hard. That's just how I feel about myself.
What'd you say?
Yeah, that's just how I feel about myself.
Roka says, that's exactly how I feel about myself. Interesting. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine a God that doesn't know everything, especially when we've been so committed to a God that's omniscient, omniscient, a God that knows all. And many of the images that we have of God, or the masks that we've placed on God, are designed to protect our egoic identity. Because we can create an image of God that far exceeds our ability to honor it or to become it. And so it provides for us a perpetual excuse to remain insufficient or inept, or to be okay with exalting law over love, or condemning someone, banishing them away from our own favor. And so what happens, we celebrate this idea of God, especially in the universalist conversation, where God is a God of love and God loves all, and at the end, love wins. But does love win in the end, or does love win always? Is love winning now in the context of my pain? In the moment of my inconvenience? Is love winning while I am angry? Is love winning while I am being betrayed? While I'm being disappointed? These are different types of questions that we ask. I walk into each of my relationships with a particular premise. This idea that I'm meeting someone who has secrets. A secret that if they were to tell me, it might quite possibly change my eagerness or my incentive to get to know them. Could I walk into your space right now and tell you that I am a bank robber, or tell you that I'm a thief, and that my intention upon walking into this room was to find you vulnerable, reach into your valuables, and take what means the most to you? Upon telling you that, would you distance yourself from me? Or would you believe, would you embrace the grace to make the crooked straight, the high places low, or the rough places plain? Would you embrace the grace to no longer believe in your capacity to lose? Or would you believe my impression and my introduction of myself? Would it become more real to you than your ability to be unfazed, unscathed, continuing in contentment, whether you are abasing, whether you are based, or whether you are bound? Would you be able to own your conversation of God in that moment? Or would you shrink back and begin to remember your false self, place on your mask, hide yourself from me, show me Jesus, and say, Jesus forgives you. I did. I don't know why you expect me to be holy. I ain't Jesus. And how many times have you heard someone say to you, who do you think you are, God? Have you ever said it to anyone? I don't know who he thinks he is. And so, would it be inappropriate for you to think of yourself as Jesus? My answer would be yes. It would be completely inappropriate for you to think of yourself as Jesus. It would be completely out of context, out of character, out of righteousness for me to ascribe unto myself an identity that was not given to me. To suggest to God that I was mistakenly born as Marcus. Yet this is the way we have used this understanding of God, some of us. So I ask the question again.
Is it difficult for us to fathom that God is unaware of all things? Is it difficult for us to fathom that God is unaware of himself, of itself, of herself? Can I say God and say itself? Can I say God and say herself without it offending something? Can I say God doesn't know everything and be right? I was sitting there and Rokas asked this question, he wrote it down. If an image serves the one who originates the light, then is it fair to say that the imaging of God as us serves the awareness of the great God self? Now I looked at that question, I was like, Rokas, what are you talking about? This is what I was thinking in my head. This question is too deep for me to understand right now.
That's what you're talking about.
I know. Okay. If an image serves the one who originates the light, then is it fair to say that the imaging of God as us serves the awareness of the great God self? Just meditate on that question for a little while, because this is a complex question, but it's profound. I was listening to Mike talk, and he used a scripture from 2 Corinthians that now we, no, it's actually 1 Corinthians, we now, as beholding ourselves in the image, are transformed, now this is 2 Corinthians, are transformed into that image from, even as the Lord is, the Spirit, from glory to glory. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And imagine Paul telling us, as we look into the image of Christ, as we behold the image of Christ, we are transformed into the image of Christ. But just think about that. You are transformed, changed into the image of Christ as you behold it, as you see it, from glory to glory. So with each new step, with each new visioning and envisioning, you are said to become more apparently the image of Christ. Now, there's an interesting word for image in the Greek text. It's a word that means, it's where we get the word icon. But when it's talked about the image, or the prototypos, the prototype, it's an image that can only be seen when the casting image is there. In other words, when it talks about Christ being the image of God, it's an image of God that can only be seen when the casting image is present. In other words, if you go to the mirror and look at yourself, when you leave the mirror, the image is no longer there. You can only see the image as the casting image is present. This is what's being spoken about as we, as the sons of God, who would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what was said of Jesus by Paul. So you being in the image of God, what that simply means, first of all, I'll just put it out there, is that as long as you are visible, it means God must be present. Because if you can be seen, that means God can be seen. Because if God is not there, you can't be there. But the fact that you are here is evidence of the fact that God is here, because you wouldn't be here except God were. Now, it becomes difficult to conceptualize this because we don't want to believe this. We don't want to believe, not just for ourselves, you know, it's kind of good. It's kind of good to say, man, yeah, I'm divine. That's cool. But then when you are looking at someone across from you and you say, wait a minute, I don't want to believe you're God, that ain't so cool no more. Because you don't look like I want you to look. You don't talk like I want you to talk. You don't sound like I want you to sound. You don't practice like I want you to practice. So you are invariably not what God is. And so we have, by law, restricted our access to the divine understanding. And so we have, for instance, in believing that God is
but God knows everything. It's difficult for us to imagine that we are the imaging of God discovering what he actually looks like, what he actually acts like, what he actually sounds like, what she actually smells like. And so it becomes necessary then, as we are discovering ourselves, that God is perhaps discovering itself. And it's quite possible that the end of the story is still being developed in terms of how God is seeing himself, which is the purpose of the image. When you go to the mirror in the morning and you look at your image, you're not questioning whether you exist. You're going to see what you look like so you can see what you might want to change, if anything. You're looking at the image to see exactly how you might want to present yourself in the possibility of what might engage you in the moments and the days to come. The beauty of God being whole is that we get as an individual just a snapshot, but God is fully investing in itself in every moment with every essence of its fiber in the fullness of all of us. And what happens in our humanity, we get the benefit of the excitement of a new relationship by meeting another aspect of God that will change for us the possibility. Something that we didn't have the ability to envision because eye has not quite seen when you looked. The ear has not quite heard when you decided to notice. It hasn't even entered into your heart what's in store. But once you combust or collide or amalgamate or alchemize with another aspect of God in a person's self, like me or like Rokas or like Eric or like Charisse, what's happening to you right now, I am an essence of God awakening in you a possibility that you didn't even know existed. You required me to push you to think about something that you didn't even think possible. This is why I'm here. To give you a different impression of who you are. Now, let me back up. Because I got about...
You're good.
Good.
You got about... You're good.
Because all of this is lofty. It might even be meaningless. When it comes down to this conversation about who God is and where God is and what God meant and what Jesus did and what I'm doing, because where it really counts is when I show up in front of you, Mike, when I'm having pizza with you or I'm having a thought of you, and I show up in your space and now I'm asked to reconcile myself with yourself and ask this question: why am I here? Am I here for the sake of just talking about God, reminding you about Jesus? Or am I here for the sake of becoming more aware of who you are as God, so that I might become more aware of myself as God, so that we can produce together in this combustion, in this marriage, something that would not exist had we not come together? Are we a collision of God colliding with God for the sake of forcing the new moment, creating the new moment? And then what does the new moment look like? Are we trying to make the moment look like it did in the Bible days? Are we incessantly restricted to repeat what's been written about us, or are we required by the essence of our own divinity to create a whole new landscape, a whole new dimension of possibilities? Am I here to show up to see what is really you in this moment? Are you hurting? Are you wealthy?
Do you have what I need? Do I have what you need? I got what you want and you got what I want. Is that where we are? Am I here for the sole purpose of looking into you running and assessing what you got? For we now, with prayer and supplication, we make our requests known. Can you come to me and say, hey, Marcus, hey, look, this is what I got happening. What you got? Can you cover this? Can you make this good for me? Can you make this debt disappear? This is the part of God, this the mask that we continue to wear, the mask of husband, the mask of wife, the mask of father, the mask of son, daughter, aunt, employee, employer. What really matters to me, as we have all these discussions and we talk about grace, and we want to understand what grace is asking us to do, grace is not necessarily asking us to remember our scripture. It's not asking us to pray an hour a day. Grace is asking that we show up in every moment with our divine power to bring the best of us into whatever circumstance that presents itself. Grace is asking that we stop, that we no longer defer to an invisible force or an external deity what is necessary. I'll pray for you. Has now become, I don't really want to deal with you right now. Don't come to me, go to God. I'm not that. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a friend, and she said to me, she said, well, just pray for me. I said, I don't pray for people anymore. Now, part of me was telling the truth, part of me was joking. I said, I don't pray for people anymore, because what I found out when people said pray for me, what they're actually saying is, don't talk to me, talk to God. And what I want you to do is I want you to go tell God what's on your mind, because I know God's not going to talk back to you, because I'm really not expecting you to go pray and have a conversation and then come back and report to me what God told you. That's not what I want you to do. I want you to go somewhere and pray, because God doesn't talk to me, so I know he's not going to talk to you, and this is going to be the end of the conversation. It's a brush off. Now, that's hard. I'm not saying in all instances it's a brush off, but I'm saying in many of our instances, it's a definite brush off. It's a way for us to remain disconnected. You come to me and you need $10, or you need $100, and I have it, but I don't want to give it, then I'll say, I'll pray for you. I'm not going to say, I'm going to pray that God will release my heart to give you what I'm trying to be stingy with. That's not what we're going to say to our friend or our enemy. We're not going to tell you, I'm really having trouble sharing with you. I really don't want to share with you because I'm stingy. And I don't really believe that I'm so limitless. I really believe that I'm constricted. I really believe that your request is weakening me. And I'm not so inclined to rethink or repent. I've not learned how to do that yet. Or we'll say, God's still working on me, I got a long way to go. And we get a certain arrogance and adamance and pride about being able to say that God's still working on me. Which simply means, I'm not likely to love you right now. I'm not gonna do it. Please don't expect me to, and God's not gonna make me either. It doesn't sound so good when we say it that way, when we continue to defer righteous behavior, when we continue to defer holiness, when we continue to defer our privilege of sonship and continue to go back as sons of perdition, casting our confidence away which has great recompense of reward. For he that will come shall come, and he will not tarry. Yet I will require him to. Because I've showed up in this moment just for you. So I'm assessing this room right now, trying to see exactly what I can take back to Little Rock to make me stronger. I want to know what you got. I want to know what you got. I want to know what you got. You got, you got, you got. I want to know all you got. I'm very interested in how you have made a deliberate intention to make me better.
Yeah.
I really want to know, have you thought about it? Have you held me in your company for this long and not decided within yourself already how to make me stronger? Have you denied yourself the grace to see yourself so beautiful? Have you realized that you have come so I can have life and so that I can have it more abundantly? Did you know that's why you were here? You were here expressly for that. To make me better than I was. To make me stronger than I was. I think it would be arrogant of us to think any less of ourselves. Yeah. And imagine now, walking to the, if this is 15 people in here, I didn't count. But imagine now, from this day forward, every room you walked in, every relationship you walked into with this awareness of yourself. That I'm about to meet somebody. And their life's about to get a whole lot better because I'm walking out.
Yeah.
Well,
I'm receiving that. I want that transition.
Yes. Leah.
Yeah. Yeah. Double portion.
Can you imagine a world right now when you had, if people would begin to compete rather than compete to say, I'm going to see what they got before I show them what I got?
That's love. Wow.
But I'm no longer going to say, for God so loved the world that he gave. I'm going to boldly stand and say, because I so love the world that I'm giving.
Yes.
And it becomes the moniker, the soapbox I remain on.
This is brilliance of the light that's here, that you're showing us how beautiful.
Thank you, Raucus. How much time I got? 2 minutes?
No,
about 10 or 15 minutes. Last night I was with a gentleman, a Buddhist monk, and Adam Tupton is his name. And he wrote a book. First book I read is called No Self, No Problems. And last night I went to hear him and to be with him live. And Sharice bought his next book, The Magic of Awareness. In the first chapter, he's talking about masks and things of that nature. And he said something last night that I thought was kind of funny and peculiar. Someone asked him, do you think we'd ever have a world where Christians and Buddhists could get along? And he said, I hope so. He said, I love Christianity. He said, in fact, he said, Buddhists always giving me a hard time. He said, it's so hard sometimes for me to get along with Buddhists. He said, but Christians, he said, I'm cool with them. He said, because they always leave me alone. And so you could get the tongue in cheek in the statement that I can hear myself as a Christian. I was like, man, Christians always get the best of me. They don't like me and they're giving me a hard time. And Buddhists are leaving me alone too. Because no, I'm on the opposite of the spectrum. But I realize sometimes we Christians, we do leave them alone because we don't necessarily want to be bothered. But I found myself in the presence of a joyous man when I went just to be this close to him and just sit in his space and to not even have a conversation, but just to see what I could see that couldn't hide. And it's a splendid thing to be in the presence of the divine.
however the divine shows up. And we're moving in a day, we're moving into a day now, where we are learning a different apparition, a different idea about God. I believe God is discovering himself still. I believe that there's still something left in this divine experience of the question that he asked me. This, the fact that I'm here is no less important than the incarnation of the Christ. This is still a divine moment.
Yes.
It's a divine statement. And I'm wondering, as we discover this essence of ourselves, are we prepared to not just see this for ourselves, but are we prepared to see this for each one that holds our company? We have learned to embrace law over love. And when we tell people, when they meet us, that they must qualify for our favor, we are undermining the message that is given to us in the person of Jesus the Christ. His message is not just that I came to save your sins, or it is, I came to deliver you from your misunderstanding, which is essentially the same statement. I came to deliver you from your misunderstanding. You have misunderstood who you are. You've misunderstood who we are. And I want you to know better. I want you to live better. I want you to have life and life more abundantly. I want you to know that this divine self that you have can exceed abundantly beyond anything you can ask or think. I want you to know that when you come into the space of another divine force, that you all have an opportunity to join each other in this divine posture. We have learned to live in law, where, Eric, I'm looking at you to determine whether you actually measure up. Or I'm creating these laws and these covenants or contracts or marriages that are designed to help you fail. And so it's difficult because almost everything that we have in our life, this, the concept of the family, the nuclear family, and even marriage itself, is counterintuitive to this non-possessive, this liberal, this unconditioned way of living, because we are asking someone to be for us. We're asking them to make promises to us about an awareness of themselves that they haven't even walked into. What do you mean? It's unfair to ask anybody to promise you a life that they don't know exists.
Yes.
To say, will you give yourself to me for the next 30 years without factoring in how much they will change in the next 30 years and how much you will change in the next 30 years, how much your desires and your passions will change in the next 30 years. But we ask for this commitment because we are afraid of being alone. We are afraid of being left out. We're afraid of being abandoned. So we create these security structures that are designed to guarantee that someone is there, and then we create laws to determine that how they must stay. We create laws to determine how they must show their love for us. So sometimes in my couples counseling, I ask two questions. I'll say, is there anything this person can do that can make you not love them? And I said, before you decide to get into this covenant, determine beforehand exactly what this person can do that will guarantee for you and for them that you will love them no longer. And they look at me and they said, that's just wrong. That's too hard. And some of them are so in love, they say, ain't nothing. They can't ever do anything to make me not love them. And what I know in this moment is they're still wearing masks. And they're still infatuated and drunk on this false sense of, I got it. This is what it is. This is what I've been waiting for. And the next question I ask them is this, and this is a more, I think, a more profound question. I said, do you love them?
Yeah. I said, can you ever imagine loving them more than you do right now? No. I said, well, tell you this. Do this favor. Tell me what love looks like in its bestest, in its most wonderful expression. Get the picture. And they say, okay, I got it. And then I say, improve on that. Now, this is conceptually almost impossible for them to imagine love getting better than what we have called best. Because we have all computed in this notion called best all of the allowances and all of the possibilities that could happen. We've considered what failure looks like. We've considered what the unconditioned looks like. But now we're asking a different question. We're asking you to consider, have you loved so much that you can't love better? And if you do love better, how would you know? And this is where the law was created, to test your covenant with your own divinity. To push you to a point where you're willing to say, I can still love even beyond that. Mm-hmm. Take your biggest failure. Take your biggest betrayal. Keep it on me. I will love you still.
There is hope of all searching.
Betray me, cheat on me, talk about me. I will love you still. I will not be convinced against your worthiness. There is nothing you can do to convince me against you.
Good.
Now, this is what the gospel message is saying. But it's not just saying it from God to you. It's only the good news when you can say it as God to me. When you can say it as God to whoever, to whomever shows up in your space. There is nothing you can do to convince me against you.